Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 came to the passage in the study, and I thought, what do we have here? And spent a little time wrestling with it, and it quite easily yielded up its treasure. It's not always that way in the study. Last week was a bit of a grind in the New Testament. Not exactly sure why that happens, but thankful to God for both occasions. Hopefully it'll bear some fruit tonight. A little bit of a difficulty coming up with the subpoints. They're quite Puritan, quite lengthy. Probably noticed that in the bulletin. They're going to come up on the screen. And I like to make the title based on some phrase in the text, but I think keeping the Exodus in view captures well two particular verses in this text. See if you can see what those verses are. But let me read Exodus 13, verses 1 to 16 for you, and then let's pray to God for his blessing. Exodus 13, beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt,' and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we echo the words of that old hymn that we just sang, that you would draw us near to you. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You have given us means of grace whereby we can do that and enter into that place of fellowship and joy and stability and security and all manner of blessed things. We thank you for this means of grace of the preaching of your word. We pray that you would bless it. Grant us what we stand in need of to hear it well and to apply it well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the passage, two means of grace given to the people of God to keep the Exodus in view. That's kind of the big point, and that's easily transferable to the new covenant. God has given us things whereby we can stay close to him, whereby our lives can be those that are joyful, praiseworthy. God has provided these means of grace as well because we're so easily distracted and caught up with the things of the world. And I will say this, and I think it does need to be said, that if we neglect these means of grace, these means by which we draw near to the Lord, we're courting spiritual disaster. Good habits, very easy to break. Bad habits, very easy to form. To neglect the means of grace is to court spiritual disaster. I can't say it enough. And our text, again, is a record of God providing means of grace so that the Israelites would keep the Exodus in view and so worship the Lord. Thought about this, and rather ironically, I preached this message at a Sunday evening service, so I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to people who are convinced that I need this. I need this if I'm going to stay close. I need as much of this as is possible, these corporate gatherings. Also ironic because if you just take a survey of evangelical churches in Sarnia, you will find that most churches have canceled the evening service. I can't think of many that are out there. And I would say this, it's not without spiritual consequences. It is not. And so for those of us who are gathered here this evening, I hope we would hear the text well and keep on keeping on, but also actually share the text with others, not only in this congregation, but amongst other Christians that you might have occasion to meet and converse with. That everybody, every Christian might be built up in their faith and live those lives that are joyful and praiseworthy. You recall that the Exodus is, for the most part, all about this great story of salvation that Israel experienced by God's mighty hand. We read it over and over again in our passage tonight. It was promised that it was going to be that way. Rescue from bondage and slavery in Egypt. But as we read through the scriptures and as we progress, we find that the Holy Spirit has introduced some terminology in that story that gets repeated down the line as God's plan of redemption progresses, and particularly when you come to the greatest redemption story of all time, and that the salvation from our sins and from Satan and from death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. Now, you recall where we were, right? Great narrative, you're reading that. I can imagine you're reading this with your kids. They're engaged in chapter 12, and then you get to chapter 13. What happened to the story? All of a sudden, we've got an interlude here. They've been expelled from Egypt by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and a pause. And I find that really interesting. Whether or not Moses received these instructions from the Lord while the people were exiting in haste from Egypt, it makes sense to insert them after the first stage of the Exodus so that the Israelites could make a connection between the means of grace and between the salvation that they had experienced. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" So an observant reader is reading this, and you make the connection, right? Firstborn, 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 firstborn. It's speaking out loudly. You can make the connection. Firstborn of the sons of Egypt and their animals, what happened to them? Died. Firstborn of the animals and the sons of Israel, God says, mine. So that's why it's inserted here. You remove it too far away from the story, and it might not make a whole lot of sense. That's the nature of sheep, and we are all sheep. And this command here is repeated many times. We find it again in chapter 22, verses 29 to 30, if you're writing notes, chapter 34, verse 19. And even as you progress in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses, Leviticus 27, 26, Numbers 3, verse 13, Numbers 8, verses 16 to 17, Numbers 18, verse 15, Deuteronomy 15, verse 19. Consecrate for me whatever opens the womb first. And that word consecrate is the key, so we need to talk about that a little bit. One writer said, it essentially denotes being pure or devoted to God. And it signifies an act or state in which people or things are set aside and reserved exclusively for God. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. As soon as you read that, you begin to make some pretty big connections between this lesser story of redemption and the greater one. Because what do we read in the Gospels? We read that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Luke 2, 22 and 23. But you think about that. How unlike the firstborn males of Israel who were consecrated or set apart to God, but then redeemed from death. We're going to see that in verse 13 of this chapter. In the case of Jesus' consecration, he was set apart as holy to God and died that we might be redeemed, and that for all eternity. It's a little bit of gospel right there in verses 1 and 2. But to the main point of the text, we need to see what God is doing here. He's giving the Israelites means of grace whereby they might keep the Exodus in view and so stay true to the Lord who had redeemed them. Now, rather surprisingly, instead of expanding on this first provision, it's just parked for us. The Lord just leaves it introduced, and he actually returns to another provision. We don't see this picked up until after verse 10, this consecration of the firstborn. And what we get, first of all, and this is point number one, is the Lord repeating instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial of the Exodus so that they might worship him. That's the point. Means of grace so that they might worship him. Now, the Lord gives instructions regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're not going to go through all the verses here in verses 3 to 10. He's repeating what we found in chapter 12, verses 14 to 20. So if you're reading through this again, perhaps your eyes glaze over at this point. I've already heard all this. You ever like that when you come to Scripture, particularly Old Testament? I've already heard all this. God never does anything by accident. He doesn't repeat things by accident. So then the question has to be asked, why does he repeat the instructions for the children of Israel and see fit to include that repetition in Holy Scripture? And there's two answers. I'm going to give you one now and one a little bit later on. The first answer is this, because we, just like that flock of Israel, in a sense, are sheep, and we need the rod and staff of the great shepherd of the sheep, which includes his word, to over and over and over again comfort us and keep us in the way. We need the repetition. Giving myself to my methodology of preaching is called sequential expository preaching. It just means that I go through books of the Bible and I go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I often wonder when I come to a text that sounds the same note that I have recently spoken whether we really need to hear it again. And I struggle with that. I'm just being honest with you in the study. But by God's grace, I resolved to make the point again, not without some doubt as to how it's going to roll. And then I'm often rebuked by God when someone tells me after service, that's just what I needed to hear today. Despite the fact that I said exactly the same thing last Sunday. God's word is beautiful in this. God knows exactly what we need to hear, and he knows the weight in which we need to hear things. God knows best. Now, beyond this point of needful repetition, you will find if you examine the text closely and you compare it to chapter 12 that it's not a straight-up repetition. So what I want to do, and I'm not saying that I've drawn out all the differences here, but I'm going to draw out some of the ones that I recognize and make some applications while I'm doing that. So look at verse 3. And God says, remember this day. We've seen that word remember before, but it seems to jump out at this point. And it connects very nicely with the Lord's command to keep vigil to him. And that, you'll remember, is a reasonable response of his keeping vigil over them in the Passover. Exodus 12:42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So remembering connects nicely to keeping vigil or keeping watch. But it does give a different angle to our watch keeping, and it provides the key to our ongoing fidelity to the Lord. One writer put it this way, talking about that word remember, it may point to inner mental acts of just remembering something, but it is often used in situations where remembering flows over into actions. You see, God commands the people of Israel to remember because he knows that that's going to have an effect on the way they live. And so this is why we read what we read in verse 9. Did you notice it? And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. To what end? That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Exactly the same thing we see in remembering the greater Exodus, which is the gospel, and fixing our eyes on the greater and truer Moses, Jesus Christ. It has the same effect. Only now under the new covenant, we've got the Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to remember that our actions might be changed, that we might be joyful, and that our lives might be praiseworthy. And this is so key when it comes to sanctification. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to see this. We're going to talk about it next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I'm not exactly sure where we're going to get to verse 18, but verse 18 for me has been transformative in my understanding of sanctification. It is the key passage in the New Testament Scriptures. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You're wondering how to progress? Behold the glory of the Lord. Remember, remember, remember. You fix your eyes on him, it's going to change you. Second thing that I saw in this text, and again, it's not brand new because we saw it in the Lord's prediction that he gave to Moses of what he would do, is in the second part of verse 3, by a strong hand the Lord brought you out. And as I was looking at some of the commentaries, you actually see that terminology there, you find out that terminology was actually used among the pagans to refer to some of the mighty deeds that Pharaoh did and that Pharaoh accomplished. They were always talking about his mighty hand. And so this is a slam on that, on the part of the Lord, that he is the only one who's got the mighty hand. Only God is mighty to save, not human might. And I found that a challenge to us. Does not God ask us this night, what are we depending on for spiritual victory? What are we depending on for ministerial success? What are we depending on for the salvation of our little ones? What are we depending on to see us safely home all the way to the promised land? God says here, it is by His strong hand that people are brought out. So He co-opts the language of human might and human effort, and He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Quote Zechariah 4, verse 6. By a strong hand the Lord brought you out. So let's remember that. Let's remember that, and let's live it out. Verse 8, beginning part. So this is all about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? And there's a didactic teaching principle in the feast. And we read there, you shall tell your son on that day. And that jumps out too. Because when you look at chapter 12, the instruction there is, if your son asks you, this is what you are to say. But here it's proactive. So in chapter 12 we read, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, you shall say. Here it's, you shall tell your son on that day. So here fathers were not to wait for them to ask what the service was all about, but to take the opportunity to tell them what it was all about. One writer said the teaching aspect of the Passover was very real. Rather than just waiting for children to ask questions about it, the instruction was that the father had the responsibility of telling the redemptive significance of the festival. And that's an easy segue into application. I'm so glad that there are young families here tonight. And I want to say this, it is a wonderful thing for me to hear from little ones in our church, I become a Christian. And I'm hearing this. But I'll tell you something, Pastor Glenn, I became a Christian this week. Just heard it the other week. It's beautiful. So parents, answer their questions. Keep doing that regarding the hope that is in you. But also keep up the good and vital and essential work of telling the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Your homes are like a little church. Father, you are the pastor. This is the one place where the wife can be the associate, all right? And it's a little worship time there. Make sure you're doing that. Make sure you're worshiping. Make sure you're opening up the Word of God. And it's interesting, this instruction is in the context of the Lord's provision of the means of grace. So this is the point that I want to make by way of application, the second one here. As parents, if we are not partaking of the means of grace, we are then not making opportunities to tell them things like, I go to church as much as I do because I so love Jesus. I get so much joy in Him. In fact, it's unsurpassed in this world. And let me tell you about what He has done. It's in the context of partaking in the means of grace. That is to say, if you aren't partaking in the means of grace, if you're not attending church when it's open, if you're not coming around the table and you expect to tell your kid somewhere down the line about Jesus, that He's the greatest joy in the universe, it's going to sound a hollow note. You need to demonstrate it with your lives so that they then ask, and so that then when you speak, it doesn't sound a hollow note. Verse 9, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Sign is the key word there. It's pointing toward something. I imagine probably throughout the history of Israel that a lot of people made a big deal about the feast. Oh, the feast of unleavened bread is right now. I'm really jacked about the feast. It's a sign. Some of you know that Sonia and I like to travel, and by God's grace, we're able to get away. And so we went to one of those islands down south, and what would you think of me? Imagine a sign pointing to it, and you asked me about the trip. And I just said, you know, the sign that was pointing to it had a nice point on the end, it had its name written out, and I really loved the script on that, or the website was absolutely incredible. It talked about this and that. You would think I was nuts. Nobody gets jacked about the sign. You're supposed to get excited about what the sign points to, yes? Or is it just me? And yet we do this all the time. I see Christians doing this all the time. You can do this even with really good theology and totally miss God in it. The things that we do as Christians, the means of grace, are designed to point to the living God whom to know is life and life eternal and joy. We can't miss that. Remember, the Pharisees got it wrong. They made the thing designed to point to God everything rather than God himself. So you read our text here again. It shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. I don't think in God's instruction he was talking about putting a box on your head, do you? They make their phylacteries long. They make their phylacteries big and broad and their fringes long, said Jesus Christ in Matthew 20. Totally missed the point. They're getting all excited about the sign and not what the sign points to, which is, who is the living God? So we too can corrupt the means of grace and the purpose for which they are designed, to know and love God. So ask this question: is the online dialogue I'm engaged in, the Bible study I'm involved in, the authors I'm currently reading, leading me to love God or not? That's a vital question to ask. So the Lord repeats instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial of the Exodus so that they might worship him. Now, I said there's a couple of reasons why the consecration of the firstborn is parked and why the repetition of the feast. Part of the reason for the repetition is just because we're sheep and we need to hear it again and again. But part of the reason is to contrast it, because how often did the feast actually happen? One time a year. Is it enough to go to church once a year to stay close to Jesus? Of course not. And so, it's given at this point by way of contrast to show how much we need the means of grace if we're to stay close to the living God. We need daily reminders. God loves his people, condescends to our weakness, our proneness to wander and to distraction, by providing us with daily means of grace to remember him. And that's where we get to the consecration of the firstborn. You're probably wondering, well, how's that a daily means of grace? You need to remember that number that was given in Exodus chapter 12 about how many people there were. But we'll come to that. Let's look at point number two. The Lord gives instructions for the consecration of the firstborn as a memorial of the Exodus so that they might worship him. So when they're killing the firstborn of the flock, or if it's unclean like the donkey, redeeming it, or when they're setting aside the firstborn of their sons and redeeming them, it's a reminder. It points them back to the salvation that God had brought about and God himself, so that they might stay close to him. So let's look at the verses here in verses 11 to 16. The Lord picks up on the instructions regarding the consecration of the firstborn. And in essence, again, firstborn males of men and animals were to be the Lord's. The animals, with the exception of a donkey here, representative of those unclean animals which could be redeemed, were to be killed, and the sons were to be redeemed. This consecration was not only designed to remind the Israelites of their redemption, but was also to be used to convey that redemption to future generations. Verses 14 to 15, exactly like the feast. And so we get that refrain again. If you're ever wanting to look at what's the major point of a text, look at repeated themes. And this is the repeated theme, verse 16. Keeping the Exodus in view, it shall be what? As a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, there are a few other things here I want us to notice. First of all, in verse 12. You shall set apart or give over all that first opens the womb. One writer said the use of the verb give over is a reminder of the previous use of the very same verb to describe something else, translated a little bit differently in our English, when the angel did what over? Passover. It's exactly the same verb. Exactly the same verb. You shall give over all that first opens the womb. So the act of the people giving over the firstborn to the Lord not only reminded the people of what the Lord had done, passing over them, but it actually corresponded to what the Lord had done. There was a reasonableness in the act of consecration. Just makes sense. We talked a little bit about this last week when we applied it to our great redemption in light of the greater exodus accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ for us. What consecration acts on our part make sense? What kind of consecration acts correspond to that? Like how Isaac Watts put it, considering the work of Jesus Christ, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Correspondence. Verse 12. You shall set apart, same verse, but I want us to focus on that word all. You shall set apart all that first opens the womb. And I emphasize the word all there because in a people group that numbered over 600,000, besides women and children, the act of consecration would have been a daily occurrence. On any given day, somewhere, and someone in Israel was devoting to the Lord an animal or a son. And therefore, in the Lord's good and loving design, this was a daily reminder to all of what he had done for them. I thought about that when it comes to the new covenant and God's good design. In the new covenant, he gives us daily means of grace, both corporate and individual, to keep us mindful of him and to draw us to himself, whom to know as life. You know, Christmas and Easter and Sunday morning services are wonderful blessings and means of grace from the Lord to keep us from wandering, to keep us close to him. But again, beloved, they're not enough. We're prone to wander, Robert Robinson writes in his great hymn, and he did wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. God knows it, and God makes daily provision for it. And we, in dependence on him, take advantage of all that he has provided and stay in the way of joy. Verse 13, in the second part, it's the very first time in the Bible the verb form of the word redeem or redemption is actually used. The verb form being redeem. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it's a very rich word. It carries on throughout the Old Testament when we had our guesting in our home, had devotions around the table. That word came up. And of course, you know that, you know, with Christians and with the Bible, there's lots of English words that you don't use out there in your common everyday language. You don't use the word redeem, unless it's to redeem a coupon or something like that. So, of course, the question was asked, what is redemption? And it put me on the spot. How would you answer that? What is redemption when it comes to the gospel? Well, it's God buying us back. At what price? At what price does God buy us back so that we don't get to hell, go to hell, but that we get him? Of course, the cost is his only son. Becoming incarnate, that's part of it. Living for us, dying for us. Great cost. And remember, I gave that answer. Oh, that makes sense. So it's a great word that we have here. Buy us back so that we don't have to die. And here in the act of consecration, firstborn sons did not have to die, but could be redeemed. And God made provision that a price could be paid so that they did not have to die as the firstborn sons of Egypt. And you don't hear about that price until you get to Numbers 18, verse 16. And so that's interesting because the act of consecrating the firstborn was to remind them of God's redemption. But even in the act, there's another reminder that this is the God that never changes. He's the redeeming God. Over and over and over, as they consecrate their firstborns, and their firstborns don't die but are redeemed, they're reminded that this God is the Redeemer. And he never ever changes. He's the God who changes not and is forever the God of redeeming love. Day after day, month after month, and year after year, every time a baby boy was born and the stipulated price was paid for his redemption, faithful Israelites would hear from God afresh, "Your firstborn sons don't have to die. I have made a way." And I suspect we're not really good with the unchanging nature of God because we change all the time. We project, right? We project what we're like on God. Now, if we've lived for long enough, we'll have gone through those spells where we neglect the means of grace, and because of sin, there will have been hours in our days or days during our weeks where we have doubted our salvation and doubted what God is like. But then, prompted by the Holy Spirit, we resolve to sit under the sound of God's self-revelation in a time of private devotion or in corporate worship, and we hear that blessed refrain we need to hear every day. You don't have to die. I have made the way. I am the God who changes not. It's glorious. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there are those of our number that are neglecting so great a salvation, and they are again doing so to their spiritual hurt. And might I ask that you help me? Help me in this, to encourage them to give themselves to the means of grace that God has provided. I'm so desperate for this. I wish that there was no disparity between an evening and a morning service. None whatsoever. I want the lines of the old hymn to be the experience of all who call Sovereign Grace Community Church home. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That's what I want." Will you help me in that? Coming alongside believers here, that they might partake of the means of grace and enter into joy. It's not religion we're calling them to. Not because we just want the pews filled here on a Sunday night. It's joy we're after. Their joy and God's glory that we are after. So the Lord gives instructions for the consecration of the firstborn. Why? Well, a memorial of the Exodus. Why? So that they might worship him. Keeping the Exodus in view. Again, God has provided means of grace whereby we can keep the Exodus in view. Not just that one long ago, but the one that one pointed to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the application as we close is simply this: take advantage of them. Remember what they are for, and pray for God's grace in the use of them that we might love him more and more. A closing passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Amen. Let's pray together. Again, the Heavenly Father, we pray to you that you would seal your word to our hearts. I pray for each and everyone gathered here this night who have made a point to come out and be an encouragement to one another and get something from you, more of you, that would just continue. I pray that we would all give ourselves to the means of grace you have given now that we're going to leave this place of corporate gathering, going to go off to our homes, that daily we would be in your word, daily in prayer, daily conversing about these things. We so need it if we're going to stay close to you. Help us by your grace. Prod us when we're out of the way, blessed shepherd, by your spirit. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for those of us. We know there's legitimate reasons why people stay away. We understand that, but in many cases, we have reason, I think, to be concerned and worried when we do not see people come. And we do pray that they would. We pray that we would be a means of grace to them, to offer that encouraging word, to point them back in the way. We pray these things, yes, for our joy, but ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.